Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He is going to make a stopover at Miletus, where he will call for the elders of the Ephesian church to come and be with him for a little visit. But we called attention to what was said in verse 16, and we didn't get finished with that, and I wanted to come back to it before we move on to verse 17. The text says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, meaning Asia Minor, modern Turkey. The reason was he was hurrying, and that's the key word that we're looking at. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Given what Paul knew, that is an astonishing statement that he was hurrying to get there. It's hard for me to imagine I would have been hurrying to get there. And that's because, as we learn later in this same chapter, Paul says, "Behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what'll happen to me there. All I know is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me." He knew all this. It was a revelation of God, yet he was hurrying. "But his spirit was, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." And that ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. As I said at the end of the last program, what Paul faced there, he knew, was not going to be a holiday. They were going to be hellish days. I have a tough time imagining me just wanting to run into the mouth of the lion. But here was this great, great man hurrying to be there for this great festival in Jerusalem, and to present to the church on this occasion an offering from the Gentiles as a harvest of his work. Now, I said this observation raises a question, and we only raised it at the end of the last program. We could not actually discuss it. Do you know the secret of hurrying instead of hesitating on these occasions? Some years ago, I heard a line in a movie that accounts for it. One character asked why he was more of a threat to a really bad man than the bad man was a threat to him. His answer, "Because I have nothing to lose." You see, whenever we get to the place in this life that our sights and our affections are so set on the things above that this world and the things in it have no more allure for us, we get to the place that all of our treasure is with God and not here. That's when we're at the point where this world cannot really take anything from us that we mind losing. When a person is no longer afraid of death, and especially when we know that we have everything to gain, then we have nothing here to lose. And when a man or woman is in that posture, he or she is fearless in doing God's work. We have to grow into that suit. That's not easy, but with prayer and that purpose in view, we can close in on that target. And I pray that I will, and I trust that you will pray that you will. The man who has lost the fear of death has lost all fear. He has the courage to do anything. And when we analyze it, I think we will find that what holds us back in letting go and going all out, just doing God's will in some shape or form, I think you'll find that the thing that holds us back most often is the fear of death, in the sense that many of the outcomes that you and I so dread are of the kind that we say, oh, if that happened to me, I think I would just die. Or we say, I could not bear that. I think I'd rather be dead. That, I think, is the secret. You don't just snap your fingers and come to that, but the Spirit of God can bring it to that, and certainly that accounts for Paul being able to say in the face of all that he knew, I'm hurrying to get to Jerusalem. That's a wow in my book. Well, here we have the farewell address from a man with no regrets, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Here's the crowning paradox of the Christian life. Those who die to themselves for Christ will find life ever more abundantly, and those who hold out on God to preserve their lives will only find death in all of its dimensions, Luke 9:24 and Matthew 10:39. Verse 17, from Miletus, a town about 30 miles from inland Ephesus, Paul sent to Ephesus to call to him the elders of the church. The church at Ephesus, consisting of all the house churches that were located in that great city. The meter was running on getting to Jerusalem by Pentecost. The sailing weather in the spring was dicey, but Paul had to allow himself ample time to make the voyage and travel overland from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Schedule was tight. Therefore, he could not take time to linger there in Ephesus, for there was probably a good chance that he would get detained there on church business, or he might find himself again enmeshed in a violent mob scene if word got out that he's back. A significant but side issue emerges here, where church polity or the structure of church government is concerned. That's what we mean by church polity, if you didn't know that term. He's calling for the elders of the church. Now, taking into account that church government and the primitive church was an embryonic and developing thing, even so, we must understand the elders of the church do not correspond very closely with our modern system of lay elders, who are typically business or professional men by day and elders on the side. The reason we moderns tend to equate the two is because we read back into their situation circumstances that just did not exist in the apostolic period. You see, when we read the church of Ephesus or Corinth or Colossae or what have you, what leaps into our minds is a single congregation comprising a Christian church in that locale. Thus, when we read of the elders of the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus, what pops into our brains is a plurality of lay elders, such as we have in our local churches. And that, folks, was simply not the case. The total number of churches in those cities would have numbered in the thousands to have impacted those places as profoundly as they did. For example, you can reference Acts 21:20, and the word thousands is used. And in Ephesus, the sheer number of believers was jeopardizing the economy based on the cult of Artemis. We've already seen that. And yet, bear in mind, as I mentioned before, there were no church buildings to accommodate such a megachurch. Rather, people, as we know, generally met in private homes. We're always running into the expression, greet so-and-so, and the church that meets in their home. What you had was not a plurality of elders governing one great big church body meeting in those big cities, but you had a multiplicity of house churches, because you didn't have church buildings. It hadn't evolved yet. Most likely, in most instances, led by a single elder or shepherd or overseer. because, as I've mentioned over and over again, all three terms, and we're going to see this later, are used of exactly the same New Testament office. Now, the reason it is important to remark on this is not some kind of pedantry on my part. The reason it's important is that it sheds better light on what Luke means by elders. And what he means by that is not lay elders as we think of them. But what he has in mind are men serving in a pastoral role for those house churches. So the elders of the church at Ephesus or any other city would have been the sum total of the shepherds. The word pastor is the Latin word for the Greek word shepherd. Would have been the total sum of the shepherds of the house churches in that city. And the total sum of the churches there would have constituted what we think of as the church, capital C, of Ephesus. Later, when the apostles passed off the scene, the creme de la creme of those shepherds were elevated to bishops or pastors of pastors. To set the stage for Paul's last words of exhortation, his valedictory to this church at Ephesus, where he had spent around 3 years in intensive and tough but very fruitful ministry, he reminds these folk of the character of his ministry, which is the foundation of his appeals to them. Now, let me tell you why his apostolic model is relevant. The apostle is the gold standard, folks, of what it means to be a shepherd of the flock of God, for them, for us, for all. By his example and his teaching, all of those of us who are men of God, I use that phrase in the more technical sense of one called by God to lead and teach his people, all of us who are men of God are measured by his example. His example is a benchmark to which all of us who enter the ranks of pastoral ministry should aspire. Compared to the spirit and the substance of his ministry, I want to tell you, the contemporary picture of church leadership ranges from concerning to appalling, with here and there some really inspiring exceptions. There's an old saying that fish rot from the top. Well, I don't know about fish, but it certainly applies to churches. If the shepherds are rank, the flock go that way also. So it's vital for you as a believer, you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just vital for you to have some measures and standards by which you may appraise the qualifications of those whom you will choose, perhaps, to be your spiritual leaders. If there's rot at the top, find the door. Rot is not a lack of perfection in a pastor, understand? It's a lack of integrity and moral character. There are no perfect pastors, none remotely so. But that lack of perfection, I repeat, is not what we mean by rot. It's a lack of integrity and moral character, and it's a lack of faithfulness in biblical teaching. Listen, warts can be, they must be tolerated. We all have them. What's not acceptable is leprosy, so to speak. Well, we read in verses 18 through 21, when they had come to him, the elders from the church at Ephesus, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, you know how I was with you the whole time. You saw me serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You remember how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." That's quite a statement. "And I taught you publicly and privately," that is, from house to house, "solemnly testifying to both the Greeks, the Gentiles, and the Jews, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There was the nub of it. Well, here we have a summary of his shepherding ministry among us. I want us to take special note of some of his comments there. Note that Paul describes himself as serving the Lord. Well, that seems so routine, but it's not. We forget sometimes that we're not serving people. We're not serving our own agenda. But what we're supposed to be about is being servants of the Lord. Many pastors forget that. It makes all the difference in the world whom a man serves. If a man sees himself as a servant of people, he will morph into a people pleaser. If he sees himself as a servant of his own agenda or vision, he will devolve into a religious entrepreneur, and there are altogether too many of that kind. If he sees himself as Christ's servant, he will concentrate on pleasing Christ. That orientation will determine how he relates to everyone and everything else. So he describes himself as serving the Lord. Right there is a model point. He also says, "You remember how I served you in all humility." By that he means not in any spirit of self-sufficiency. You know, the kind that walks in and says, "I'm able to make it happen." Or not with any spirit of self-importance. "Look up to me, I'm a big dog." He served them not only with humility, but he said with tears. Folks, in the work of a shepherd, there are triumphs and defeats. There are tears of joy and there are tears of sadness. The point, I think, is that he did not go about his ministry in a casual or perfunctory or professional way. Rather, the apostle was emotionally invested in his work, and he was deeply affected by its outcomes, whether for good or ill. He shared their joys, he shared their sorrows. Not only theirs, but the triumphs and defeats reported to him from other theaters like Corinth, the burden of the churches all over the Greco-Roman world where he had ministered. He mentions the trials that came about as a result of the plots of the Jews. During the whole term of his ministry there, in the city of Ephesus, he was the object of constant intrigues by the unbelieving Jews to either eliminate him or neutralize him, having to always be on guard and not fall into a trap, even as he tried to move forward with his message. Well, that would have been a tremendous strain on any man in his position. He reminds them that they were witnesses to all this. Despite every pressure to keep his head down, to play it safe, and not to antagonize the unbelieving Jews, and with all the distractions and disappointments that came his way, he's reminding them, in other words, "I always kept my eye on the ball. I stayed on message relentlessly." Man, those of us who are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ got to remember that. He says in verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And you well know that I was relentless, tireless in my teaching you the word of God. I did it publicly in the school of Tyrannus. I also did it from house to house," referring in part, at least, to his meetings in various house churches that had been founded and were located in and around the city. This phraseology, of course, does not exclude informal teaching when Paul was simply invited into homes. Catch that phrase, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Did not shrink. Folks, there is comfortable truth. There is uncomfortable truth. Both are profitable for those who receive it with faith and humility. Faithful shepherds love to comfort the afflicted. But if they are faithful, they do not hesitate, as circumstances require, to afflict the too comfortable. People-pleasing pastors major in feel-good content that leaves people complacent and presumptuous in their sins. But faithful pastors speak to please the Lord. And like Paul, they will not shrink from rebuking or correcting the flock, that the flock may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. His emphasis here is on, one, his conscientious intensity in ministering the word, two, the faithful scope of his teaching, and three, his tirelessness in making the most of his opportunity to teach the word. And in all of this, the apostle is an example and a model for any of us who would follow in his steps as pastors. In verse 21, he describes his core message to the Jews and Gentiles alike. It was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That message is still what we bring to the work. And those two are flip sides of the same coin. We summon people to repent because we human beings are at bottom rebels toward God. In our birthday suits, we are estranged from Him. So the first step of faith is to repent, to believe God, to justify God in His judgment against ourselves, and to confess that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior, and a positive faith, we embrace Him as such. Let me ask you, my listeners, a question. How many churches have you been in, say, the last 20 years? Now, think about that. In all that time, how many times have you heard a preacher even mention repentance toward God, much less appeal for lost people to repent as part of putting their trust in Christ? Now, you may be one of the fortunate ones and may have heard it a lot, but I dare say many of you, my listeners, have not. You resonate with the question I ask. And why not? Well, I'll tell you why in most cases. Preachers don't want to talk about that because it's negative. I don't mean all preachers, but I mean way too many. They don't want to drive people away from their pews by putting them on a guilt trip, making them feel bad. They might leave, or they may not come back. Hey, the pastor says to himself, they didn't come to the church to get the chills. And there is another reason why you hear so little about the need for repentance. Paul preached it, but unfortunately we've gotten away from it. And that's because in this intensely psychologized culture, people aren't viewed anymore as moral rebels living in defiance against God. No. Rather, they're seen in a medical model. They look at themselves, and often pastors look at them as emotionally broken and battered people. That may be, but they see them above all else needing healing. But they don't see them at bottom so much as sinful people who really fundamentally need forgiveness. Healing starts there, but they don't get it. Well, I repeat, it is true, we are all broken, but first and foremost, we are all transgressors. That's why we are broken. We're so mixed up today about the real problem that separates us from God. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, offers us sinners. And make no mistake about it, that is precisely what we all natively are. He offers us a way of salvation. And that way of salvation is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that we might be saved. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to mend us psychologically. I don't mean that He doesn't do that. Don't misunderstand me. But I mean that's the superficial wound. He came in to mend us spiritually. We are messed up profoundly, people. We are corrupted. And our real problem is that we're separated from God. A real problem is not that we're separated from our husbands or our wives. Some people are so preoccupied with that. Good grief, we're separated from God. We're separated from our friends and our neighbors and our family. And all of this goes back to the fact that we've been torpedoed in our souls. We are sinners, and we need to get straight with God. That gives us a chance to win. We've got the vertical problem to deal with. We deal with the vertical problem, then we can start working on the horizontal problems. So Paul preached repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is a nutshell. And that's the message that we still need to be taking to the world. Calling men and women to obedience to Jesus Christ, the obedience of faith. We've got to get away from playing pop psychologist. The family is important. But folks, it's not about the family, it's about God. And when we get things straight with God, we have a chance to get things straight in the family. But everybody wants to get preoccupied with the here and now. Fix my marriage. You fix your relationship with God, and you've got a much better chance of getting the relationship with your husband or your wife or your kids or your relatives. Got a much better chance of getting that fixed. So don't hear me despising any teaching or any effort to heal families. But I'm saying we start at the wrong end of the problem too regularly. Just go back to what Paul preached. They had family problems in those days. But he came in and he preached Christ. He preached repentance toward God. That's where a lot of people need to start. Repentance toward God, because ultimately our sins are against Him. And faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He taught and all that He promised. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.